Welcome to episode 4 of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Eric Sorensen in New York City. How's it going, Eric?
It is going great, Dan. We had my church plant had its first preview service this last Sunday, and it went amazing, and it was really fun. And to see, you know, a year's worth of work start to come to fruition was pretty rad, and, you know, all glory to God. Also, you know, just as a side note, I saw my boy Jimmy Fallon for the second time today on the street dropping his kid off at school. You know, him and I are quickly becoming BFFs, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. So, yeah, that's what's going on in my life.
Well, those both sound like amazing things. So, yeah, great.
Yeah, when I say we're BFFs, like, I didn't actually talk to him today, but, you know, like, it's in our hearts.
So you made eye contact? Did you give him, like, the bro nod? Like,
I did,
The sup? My wife has talked about the bro thing. She's like, what is it with guys when they make eye contact? She said, when girls do that, they give each other like a dirty look. This is my wife saying this, not me. She's like, when guys do that, they give each other like a sup,
the little nod.
I go, yeah.
I don't have an answer to that.
I don't know. I don't have an answer for that either, but that's the thing. Okay. That's neither here nor there. Hey, guys, let me just tell you about something amazing. I think you might know about this. You probably do know about this. I'm talking about the Here We Still Stand conference. It's going to take place in amazing San Diego, California, next October, October 19 through 21, 2017. It's going to be phenomenal. Like, there's a ridiculous group of speakers. Me and Eric will both be there. It's at a resort where you get to, like, all be fenced into this one spot, so all the attendees and the speakers are hanging out with each other for 3 days. We're eating food together, we're drinking drinks together, we're doing all the things together, and it's gonna be fantastic. In fact, you can go to that, you can go get a ticket, and you can get, you know, admission into all the sessions, you can get all the food included, all the stuff. Except for your plane ticket and your room. But we got a discount on those rooms, too. So you can get that, too. But you get all this stuff. Because of in honor of Luther's 95 Theses, it's $95 if you do it right now. You can do all that for $95. That will not remain that price. It will go up substantially because we're losing money like crazy at that price. But, hey, it's not your money. Come on. You should take advantage of it. And, you know, and come join us. Okay, so we are in Matthew chapter 2, Eric.
Yes, indeed.
Matthew chapter 2.
We're sort of coming out of the last week we talked about the visit of the wise men or the magi to Jesus. We talked about the fact that he was probably not a newborn baby at the time, you know, unlike many of our manger scenes. And that this was probably quite some time after he was born, and so the magi show up at where Jesus is at, and they bring their gifts to present to him, and they worship him. And now we're sort of continuing on in that thread with what happens next.
Yeah. So what we're gonna attempt to do is pick it up in verse 13 where we left off, and get through the end of the chapter so we can get into chapter 3 next week. So what happens is after the wise men were warned in the dream and bailed out and didn't go back to Herod, who put forth this notion that he wanted to go and find this king as well so he could go get his worship on, which we know was ridiculous. And an angel came to the wise men and said, yeah, that's ridiculous. Don't do it. What also happens is an angel also appears to Joseph and says, you need to bail. You need to go. You got to take Mary, take the baby, take Jesus, and you got to go to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him. And it says that he rose and took the child and his mother by night under this cloak and dagger stuff, departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And Matthew says, which is the phrase we've grown accustomed to, this was done to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son.
Yeah, so there's a few things in just these first few verses that I think are good to point out. Number one, something that's that kind of strikes you in the first few chapters of Matthew is how busy angels are in delivering messages to various people in this drama. And it's worth pointing that out only because in the story of Jesus's life, there literally is not one moment that isn't being orchestrated by God the Father. There's no accidental moments in his life. He is being preserved. And if that means an angel has to show up to Magi, if that means an angel has to show up to Joseph, then that's what's going to happen. Anything to preserve the Son of God in the flesh so that he can accomplish his mission is what's going to happen. And of course, that is the case. You'll see throughout the Gospels over and over again, Jesus withdrawing from a crowd that might try to kill him or might be very upset with him. He's able to just sort of sneak away because it's not his time yet. He talks about that a lot. It's not his time. And so everything about Jesus's life is really, it's all mapped out. It's all lived for a purpose. And that is, that purpose is in substitution for us. Every part of his life is lived on behalf of sinners. And so none of it is unplanned. Everything is happening according to God's orchestration here.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's, one of the things interesting is that it talks about, this being done to fulfill what the prophet had written, that out of Egypt I call my son, right? This is sort of a hearkening back to the Exodus, God calling his people Israel out of Exodus, to sort of let my people go, right? This kind of thing. But here, that was sort of let my people go, so that's plural. Like, let my sons and my daughters go. And, we know as we become Christians that we become sons of God in the little S sense, children of God.
Yes.
This is different, though. This is, out of Egypt I have called my singular, capital S. I mean, it's not capital S, but you know what I'm saying. Son, like my son. Not this is the one, like this is the real deal, like my actual begotten son. I called him out of Egypt. That is Matthew being sneaky about the deity of Christ.
Yeah, correct. Yeah, he's alluding to that, to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And also here, if you look at the citation where it comes from, it's Hosea chapter 11. And in that passage, Hosea goes on, it's the Lord speaking through the prophet, and he's describing the Exodus event, when God delivers his people from the captivity and slavery. And so it's really, if you think about Jesus as the second Moses, or the greater and more true Moses, he is doing the same thing that Moses did for the people of Israel. He was called to go into Egypt, to bring them out of Egypt, to set them free. And Egypt is sort of like a picture of the world, or the sin-filled world. And Jesus has gone into Egypt to set all of the captives free, not merely Israel, but all of us. And so even now, he's doing work as a baby under 2 years old. He is fulfilling what Moses initially started in the Old Testament. He is completing it even now.
Yeah, yeah. And obviously, Matthew's talking to a Jewish audience, so like Jesus being the son, the definite article son, I've called my son, is sort of a big deal. He goes on to say, he talks about Herod discerns that he'd been tricked by the wise men, and he becomes furious, and he sent and had all the male children in Bethlehem killed who were 2 years old and under. This was done, it says, again, to fulfill what the prophet Jeremiah said. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more.
That citation is taken out of a place in Jeremiah where the people of God are being taken into exile by Babylon. They're being taken into captivity. And it's as if Rachel, the wife of Jacob, of course, is seeing her descendants, the children of Israel, being wiped out, and so she is weeping. And in that sense, again, because Matthew sees the scriptures as Christocentric, as ultimately being about Jesus, he applies this verse that was about the exile at the time to Jesus's time with the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem, it being the same kind of event for the children of Israel.
Right, and much like Jacob is a representation of all of Israel, as sort of like the father of Israel, you know, Jacob and has his 12 sons, Rachel is then a symbol of all the mothers of Israel, mm-hmm. even though 10 of the 12 tribes came from Leah, since Rachel is sort of the one that Jacob wanted, and that's his favorite, as she'll do as the picture here. But so that's what's going on there. So when it says Rachel, you know, he's letting Rachel be sort of this stand-in for the entire nation of Israel, all the mothers of Israel.
Yeah, and there's, I mean, scholars differ about, you know, how many babies it was. I mean, we know Bethlehem was a small town. It seems to be from my reading on this that, you know, some people think there may have been about 30 children that were killed. But there's an interesting thing here that I think is worthy of note, and that is that that so often in Scripture you will see that blood is shed in order for salvation to come. That there's always death before resurrection. There's a cross before a crown. And even in the life of Jesus, as Jesus, the Son of God, is here, it doesn't, when Jesus comes, I mean, you might expect that when the messianic reign begins, I mean, he's here, that the world would be great. The world would fit. But as we know, with the testimony of the rest of Scripture, that's not the case. As a matter of fact, Jesus promises that in this world we'll have many tribulations and many sufferings. And so even though Jesus is here, there still is going to be a cross. There still is going to be a cross to bear before the crown is given. And so that there's a picture of that here with this event.
Yeah, I mean, I think that the reality is that man in his sinful state, and his unregenerate, I mean, we're all in a sinful state, but in your unregenerate state, before you've been brought to new life, the man in that state actually despises his salvation. He despises his Savior. And so this is what we see, that salvation is met with much opposition.
Yes,
it's not just immediate good news. The arrival of God incarnate on the scene almost immediately results in bloodshed, because man despises his salvation, because that salvation implies that he is lacking, that he is in need of something that he cannot deliver. It also is the way that we just treat God in general, that we're just like, get away from me.
Yeah, we don't there's nothing that the flesh hates more. There's nothing that the old Adam hates more than being shown that he's not able to save himself.
Right.
We all sort of naturally have this programmed inside of us that we can fix ourselves if we just do enough, if we just climb a high enough ladder. And the scandalous message of the gospel is, no, you can't. And that's offensive. Like that is offensive to especially somebody as egotistical and crazy as Herod was. I mean, we know he was a killer. We know that he was, he was absolutely puffed up with pride. And you'll find throughout the Gospels, those who are the most puffed up with pride about their own importance feel deeply threatened anytime Jesus comes around. Yeah. And so, yes, what often happens is bloodshed and pain.
Yeah, the other thing that's interesting about this is it mirrors – so – it just so happens that right now in 40 minutes in the Old Testament, we're going through Exodus. We just started Exodus. And the similarities between the opening chapters of Matthew and the opening chapters of Exodus are kind of striking, because Exodus, ironically, is all about Jesus. And that's who we're talking about here. But one of the similarities is that, you know, Pharaoh, the leader, you know, the ruler in Egypt, when he starts to feel threatened, by the population growth of the Israelites. When he starts to feel threatened, what does he do? He starts murdering all the baby boys. And that's simply just a foreshadow of what's going to happen when the real deliverer. So he's trying to he has the sense that his rule is in jeopardy. He feels threatened. Yeah. His security is jeopardy. So he lashes out, and he lashes out against the weakest, the smallest, the most innocent, the most vulnerable. And this is exactly what Herod does. Mm-hmm. He hears that a king is born. He didn't like that. And who does he lash out at? He lashes out at male children. It's a vivid type and shadow, and I think that has implications. I mean, even in our own society, that children are an easy target for this sort of thing. I mean, this isn't like a blanket statement, and I know abortion is in some ways very complicated, and in other ways not complicated at all. You do have when confronted with something that threatens to destroy your security, to alter your life in a huge way, to change everything about your existence, it is tempting, we see, to root that out. I mean, it's easy. They're weak. They're vulnerable. It's easily done. They don't put up a fight. They're babies.
Yeah, and that's the sad reality about us as fallen people, is that we, in order to maintain our illusion of security and control, because ultimately it really is just that, it's an illusion, we can do enormous harm. And enormous harm not just to others, but of course to ourselves, by our actions to try and preserve our security and control. And that's certainly what happens in the life of Jesus. It's certainly what happens today in our world, whether it be, like you said, with abortion or any number of other situations that we come across.
Yeah, I mean, any time, I think just in bloodshed in general, in war, and in power struggles, which is really what war is about, right? It's always the children who suffer most, right? Those are the photos we can't stomach.
Yeah. Yep.
And that's the way it goes. And so it's no different when Jesus comes on the scene and there's a threat to everything.
Mm-hmm.
That children are the first martyrs, and that's what historically these children have been described as, is the very first people who were martyred for the cause of Christ.
Right, and I really love that too. That the church historically has chosen that title, like the first martyrs were these babies.
Yeah,
I think it shows the value of children in the kingdom of God. When you put it like that. And of course, we know that Jesus is very, very keen on the children throughout the Gospels, even as he's disagreeing with his disciples about it. I mean, you have to become like one of those in order to be part of my kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I don't have like a text that says this, but I feel confident in saying, like, you're going to be hanging out with these particular baby boys in the new heavens and the new earth.
Mm. Yeah.
So that brings us to verse 19, where Herod dies, and then an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph again in a dream, and says, "Hey, you can take Jesus and Mary, and you can go out of here. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he does that, and he went to Israel, but he heard that Herod's son had taken over, and that guy is also a freak, and thought maybe his dad had maybe passed on some information, so he didn't want to go like too deep, and so he hangs out in the district of Galilee and went and lived in the city of Nazareth. And this, he says, was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene, which, Eric, is very interesting.
Yeah, well, interesting for a couple of reasons. Number one, first of all, Matthew says it's spoken of by the prophets that he'll be called a Nazarene.
And it's not.
Yeah, and it's not. I mean, so if you go look through the Old Testament, you're not going to find that particular verse.
You're going to bust out that Logos and be like, he will be, like, Matthew's the only one coming up. Yeah, what's going on here, man?
So, and usually that's not the case. I mean, when Matthew or Paul or any of the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, you can literally go back to that reference and you can see it. In this case, it's not there. And so scholars have puzzled over this for quite some time and wondered why Matthew would say this. One thing that scholars have pointed out is that Matthew says here, he uses the plural prophets might be fulfilled. And so some scholars have said he's sort of speaking about the general tone of the promise of where Jesus would come from. And what we learn when we read through the prophets about Jesus's background is that he's going to come from a lowly place. He's going to come from a place that is not very impressive, that he'll come from a place that's despised. And that is certainly the case with the district of Galilee where Nazareth was. And Nazareth was a small podunk town, didn't have much going for it, was sort of seen as backwoods by especially the people in Jerusalem. You know, the cosmopolitan place of Judaism was really Jerusalem. And Galilee was up in the north, and it had a lot of mingling with Gentiles and with Samaritans, and that was seen as unclean and impolite in Jewish life. And so Galileans, plus they had an accent. We know that Galileans had an accent that wasn't in particular. It wasn't particularly beautiful. And so Galileans are not, it's not a good place. It's not a place that you would expect someone who is the divine Son of God to reside. And so Matthew is probably just alluding to the fact that the prophets in general talk about this lowly place that Jesus will come from.
Yeah, I think this speaks to the humility of Christ, right? Because, yeah, like you said, I mean, so there's a lot of interaction with Gentiles and Samaritans here in Galilee. And for that reason, it was not like that, you know, you weren't of good pedigree. It's why in John, they say, hey, can anything, you know, when he says this guy and he says, hey, can anything good come from Nazareth? That's sort of a joke, but not really, you know?
Right, right.
It's like, hey, can anything good come from Staten Island, right?
Staten Island is a great place, man. I lived there for 4 years. I love it.
I've been to New York only a few times, and I found that that's like a running joke.
Yes, I know. It is in Manhattan. It's totally not fair, by the way. Staten Island gets such a bad rap. It's a great place, but yes, you're right. It's the same type of thing. It's like, can anything good come from, you know, this place over here? You know.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like, hey, have you heard of the senator from Wyoming? And you're like, Wyoming.
Yeah.
It's like that. But you know, it does speak to. I mean, like, of course, like in one sense, it's like, wow, it's amazing that God humbles himself in that way. And in another sense, it's like, yeah, of course he lives in, like, he's born in a cave in a manger among livestock. Like, of course he grows up in Galilee. And because, yeah, like, and also, like, who has he come for? He's come for the world. So, yeah, of course, does he grow up in a place where there's this intersection of, like, Gentiles and, like, you know, religious, like, off people, in Samaritans, you know, that these kind of half-breed Jewish pagan people, and then also some Jews. Of course, like, he's right there in the middle of everyone in the place that you're not supposed to be, straight up like Jesus spends the rest of his life doing. So he grows up like that, and then when he starts his ministry, he continues that by mixing it up with all kinds of people that you're not supposed to mix it up with if you're trying to become a renowned rabbi of the Jewish faith.
Yeah, yeah. It was interesting. I preached on this at our previous service this last Sunday, not on this passage, but I preached, part of what I preached about was the Pharisees' regulations in dealing with what they called the people of the land. That was people that were not practicing Pharisees at the time, you know, practicing obedient Jews. And there's all sorts of regulations for how they're to deal with them. And, you know, they weren't allowed to, you know, interact with them in business dealings. They weren't allowed to have outsiders over for dinner or to go over to an outsider's house for dinner. There was all sorts of ways that they had devised to separate themselves from the world because the world was messy and unclean and dirty. And one of the offenses, one of the scandals of Jesus, you read about it in Luke 15, they're grumbling against him. Why? Because Jesus is always eating dinner and hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Well, that wouldn't be unnatural for Jesus, because where he came from was, in the words of Star Wars, would have been called a wretched hive of scum and villainy. You know, it was not the place that the high and mighty went. It was the place where the low hung out, and that was where Jesus wanted to be, because he came to seek and save the lost. That was his purpose. So that's where he goes, and so even from childhood, that's where he camps.
Yeah, that's good stuff. I mean, you know, what's also crazy about this is this is sort of the end of Jesus, the end of what Matthew gives us of Jesus' childhood. I mean, this is it, man. Like, I mean, that's the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 is going to jump off into John the Baptist, and this is all he gives us. And I think that you got to ask then, like, okay, so Matthew gave us these things. I mean, I understand, like, why, you know, the birth is kind of important. And Matthew thinks this being called out of Egypt thing is important. And he thinks this, you know, being born or growing up in Galilee is important. And that's good enough for him. He's like, look, his birth was divine. It was of God. It was lowly. And then he was exiled, mm-hmm. in a sense. He was brought back, but brought back to another place of humility, mm-hmm. and that's what you need to know about his upbringing, and we can move on from there. I think another thing that jumps out to me about this too, and is that when you see the infants dying, and Christ saved, right? So they perish, and Christ is spared. This is done for him to be then called out of Egypt, backed into Israel, to go about set his eyes set like flint, right, towards Jerusalem from the beginning of his ministry, to go and flip that.
Yeah, because ultimately, to flip the script,
right? Because ultimately, what's going to happen? Like, in his infancy, others perish while he is spared.
Preserved.
Yeah, so he's spared, others die, but he is spared so that he can go and make his way to Jerusalem, so that he can perish and that the world can be spared.
Right, yeah. And that's exactly what he came to do. That's his purpose, that's his mission, and that's what he succeeded in doing.
Right, yeah. And so I think that those are the reasons that... You know, it's great that we have kind of other details and other gospels and stuff. But for Matthew, I think that this is sort of the table he's setting. And we're going to next week get into the adult life and jump right into the ministry of Christ, basically. I mean, we're gonna read about John the Baptist a little bit, and then it's going to be on, and we're going to hit the road running, and things are going to get crazy from there. Trust me. If you think this has been a little bit slow going, things are about to amp up for real from chapter 3 on. And yeah. But I do think that this table is set nicely, yeah. If you look at it if you look at what Matthew has given us.
Yeah, he is essentially making the case from the very beginning that, as Horace Hummel said, Jesus is Israel reduced to one. That everything that Israel went through, Jesus is going to fulfill perfectly. He is going to do it the way that Israel ought to have done it, but failed. He is going to do righteously again in substitution for us.
That's right. And that's all the time we got. So I am excited, Eric, for next week, as we get a full grown adult Jesus getting it on. We're going to see talk about the greatest man that ever lived, according to Jesus, John the Baptist, who's a total freak. And it's going to be good. So I'm looking forward to it.
Me too.
All right.
We'll see you next week.
All right, man.